He is risen.
The victor over death.
He is risen.
And shall never die.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Romans 8, 38 and 39 say, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, you always and only deal with us according to the riches of your grace, and your love for us in Christ Jesus surpasses our knowledge. You did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, who died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and is at your right hand interceding for us. In him you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we are your adopted sons and daughters, sealed with your Holy Spirit. We are at rest and full of peace, knowing that no one can condemn us, and nothing in all of creation can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord. To you, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, belong all honor, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
We read in Romans 8, verse 8, "So then they are that in the flesh cannot please God." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for raising him from the dead. We confess that he died for our sins and that we died to sin with him on the cross. He was raised to grant us life, and we rose to new life with him. Forgive us when we choose to walk in the flesh rather than in your Holy Spirit. Renew a right spirit within us. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, 11, we read, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Dear saints, before confessing your sins to God, your heart is heavy and your head hangs low in God's presence. But what a blessing confession is. For after confessing your sins to God, here you are, completely forgiven through Christ Jesus, and now you stand in the presence of God without any guilt and without any burden. The temporary weight you felt for your sin is gone, and now you feel light. This is all due to the fact that because of his great love for you, Jesus Christ bore your sins in his body on the cross. Dear saints, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture is Acts chapter 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would continue to give us understanding of your word so that we know your will in the world, and we pray that your spirit would enable us by his power to walk according to our faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We now come to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, a pivotal point not only in this letter, but in the life of the church, and therefore in the history of the world. The continuity of the covenant made with the fathers, we can see this as we make our way through the book of Acts, as we see these fulfillments come to pass. And very clearly here as it unfolds in Acts chapter 15. And here we have the first big controversy in the church. There was trouble in the church. There were some smaller issues within the church, but this was the first major controversy in the New Testament church, which was whether New Testament Christians had to also become Jews. The disciples and apostles saw the filling out of the covenant, if you will, the completion of it, the maturity of the faith in Christ, not some entirely new religion. So there was two pieces. You have this period between the death, resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and this time frame in between until the Judaic religion, if you will, ends altogether. And we're in this transitionary time, and it's some time that this is going on within the early life of the church, especially here up until Acts 15. They did not see, even the apostles did not see the receiving of Jesus as Savior as the death of Judaism, but rather it's resurrecting life, if you will. But as this message goes out to the Gentiles, there's a reality that begins to set in regarding the nature of their faith. The Gentiles did not have the heritage the Jews did, but it was apparent that God was pouring out his Spirit upon them even while they are uncircumcised. We see that as Peter goes to preach to Cornelius and the Romans in his house. That inward reality of the Spirit comes upon them, and Peter says, who will hold them water to baptize them? And this outward sign of their faith in Christ must be applied to them. But what about circumcision? Is it necessary that these Gentiles not only become Christians, but they also become Jews? Well, no, that's not necessary, but it's not immediately clear to the apostles and the disciples. God has now brought down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus. Through him we have remission of sins and can enter actually into the Holy of Holies. Now this is the place, the Holy of Holies is the place where the high priest and only the high priest got to go once a year on behalf of the people. But now Christ has entered once for all. Remember the rending of the veil. And he entered into the Holy of Holies once for all and making a way for all people to enter in there. The dividing wall has now been taken down. Thus, the sign of circumcision has become obsolete, having been upgraded by the sign of baptism. Now, I want to go through, here in a second, I'm going to go through the Pauline chronology as we're making our way through the book of Acts. And it's important because what I just described to you about this new way of doing things, the new religion, if you will, took a long time for the disciples to figure out. Not only the believers in general, but the very apostles those in Jerusalem. Now, Peter had some of this figured out several years before Acts 15, but he's wavered. He's since wavered on this. And now there's this council, and they determine once and for all this decision. So after Acts 15, everything is different. And we see the Old Testament system hurtling towards 66 AD and then 70 AD with the destruction not only of Jerusalem, but the destruction of the temple, the final destruction of that way of doing religion, if you will, the Jewish religion. So here's a Pauline chronology to keep in mind as we make our way through the book of Acts. So 33, Jesus, death, and resurrection. Paul is converted, the next year, 33, 34, somewhere later that year or in the following year. And then shortly thereafter, in probably around 36 or 37, Paul goes up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. If you're curious, look at the time frames that Paul orders in Galatians. So this has to fit together with what Paul says about his visits to Jerusalem as he's making his claim to be an apostle chosen by Jesus. In 37 through 45, roughly about 8 years, is Paul's time in Syria and Cilicia. So he's converted, he goes and meets with Peter, and then he goes and he's studying and preaching and doing ministry in that area for a considerable amount of time. Around somewhere in that time frame is when Peter visits Cornelius, probably around 38, somewhere in there, and where he's had the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven and declaring all foods clean. Peter figures out as he's preaching to Cornelius, it's not all foods that are clean only, but all peoples. All who come to Christ are cleansed in Christ. That happens around 38. And so Peter knows then that the Spirit is poured out on these Gentiles, and they are baptized into the Christian faith. The word has spread now. The gospel has spread. Remember, after the stoning of Stephen, the disciples are dispersed all abroad. And Paul, in fact, was in the middle of that terror. And the disciples flee to Antioch and to other places. And so the gospel is spreading, and Gentiles are hearing the good news of the gospel and coming to the faith. And so the apostles in Jerusalem hear about this, and they send Barnabas to Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, to get a report of what's going on. That's when Barnabas seeks out Paul, and he brings him to Antioch. And now they become partners in their ministry. As another point relating to Galatians, after Barnabas goes to seek out Paul, and they're in Antioch, that's when there was the prophecy that there was going to be a famine, and that they take famine relief to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas do, and there's a brief visit. And that's where Paul meets privately with some apostles, but not a general meeting. That's also mentioned in Galatians. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas, they come back and they make their first missionary journey, 46, 47. So we're already here 13, 14 years after the advent of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the Christian church. So they make their missionary journey and they return to Antioch, which is now their home church, and this new base of outreach to the Gentiles, which, when we think of Gentiles, sometimes if we're thinking about this era, we're thinking of sort of pagan tribes. We ought to think about Gentiles as the rest of the world. That's what's beginning here. It's starting from Jerusalem. Remember our key scripture from the beginning of Acts. The gospel's supposed to go out according to all authority given to Jesus in heaven and earth to do what? To disciple the nations. Starting in Jerusalem, but going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. What's happening now is that from Antioch, the uttermost parts of the earth are being evangelized. The Gentiles are the rest of the world. And in fact, as this revelation begins to dawn on them, the realization is just starting to set in. 15 years later, that the covenant people of God are by far and away outnumbered. The Jewish covenant people of God are far and away outnumbered by the rest of the world who are going to come in to God's covenant promises. So Paul and Barnabas make the first missionary journey. They come back. When they return, Peter visits them to get a report. This is 47, 48. Now, some of this is a little bit of speculation, but trying to put together the story in Acts and the story in Galatians, it seems to, that Peter visits Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, And he rejoices with them that the Jews and Gentiles are one new man, Christian, thus fulfilling Peter's vision that he had from the sheet coming down from heaven, the ministry to the Gentiles, and God pouring out his Spirit upon the rest of the world. And while he's there, while Peter's there visiting them, some Christian men arise from Jerusalem. This is Acts 15:1 now. Acts 15:1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Peter's there with Paul and Barnabas, rejoicing in God's goodness. These men come from Jerusalem. Peter, who has since been eating with the Gentile converts in Antioch, is now embarrassed by the leaders coming from Jerusalem, the Pharisaical believers, who are still practicing, in a sense, Old Covenant worship, but also in the name of Jesus. So we have this transitionary time and some odd things going on. And Peter then separates himself and refuses to eat with the Gentiles. And it's a very hypocritical thing that he does. And because he's an apostle, some of the other believers in Antioch are carried away with his hypocrisy. And it tells us even Barnabas himself. So here's Barnabas, who had just gone on this missionary journey with Paul to the Gentiles, obviously with Paul's understanding of what was going on. They've been eating with Gentiles. They're no longer worried about these Jewish purity rites because they've been purified in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul rebukes Peter. That's in Galatians. It says Paul rebukes Peter in Antioch. And presumably, Peter and Barnabas quickly humble themselves. They realize what they have done. And they repent of their sins. And Peter then returns to Jerusalem. And because this controversy has now arisen of what are we going to do with the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas are called to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, which is where we're at here in Acts chapter 15. Oh, one little important aside. Paul writes the letter to the Galatians between the time Peter visits Antioch and then he dissembles in his hypocritical way. Paul rebukes him. Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Paul then writes to the Galatians. That's the letter to the Galatians. He'd just done that missionary journey to Galatia. And already in a short period of time, if we figure that his trip was about a year, he's back in Antioch, it says, and he stayed there for some time. So several months have passed, and he's hearing reports from Galatia that they're already turning away from the grace in Jesus that he had just preached to them. We know that there were unbelieving Jews following Paul around in Galatia and attacking him and his doctrine, but there were also believing Jews, if you will. When he goes to these synagogues and preaches, it says many of the Jews believed. But there's still this sort of confusion about what it means to be a Christian. After Acts 15, there's sort of no more excuses for the Judaizers because it becomes clear what God is requiring of them. I suppose before this time, we can have some level of patience with the Jews who are a little bit confused what it was going to mean being a Christian going forward. So this is about 15 years or so where we have this Jerusalem Council. One of the things that I've been seeing and working through as I'm making my way through the book of Acts is something I've been calling progressive revelation. I don't mean we're progressives as we think about the Bible. That's not what I mean. I mean, God systematically is revealing things to us over time. That's the way God works with his people. If you think about the whole entire Old Covenant era, from Moses on, but even prior to that, from in the patriarchs, there was this continual revelation of God about what he was doing. It became more and more clear over time what it means that Abraham would be blessed as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. What does that actually mean? Over time, the Jews began to narrow what it meant, actually, because it meant God was going to pour out his blessings upon the covenant people of God, the Jews, and that they were going to expand to fill the earth. That was sort of their misunderstanding of God's promises. Of course, as time goes on, and the Mosaic covenant, and later the Davidic covenant, and then the kingdom starts to fall apart, there's confusion. What is God doing? How is he going to bless the world? Now, even in the book of Acts, we see God's great patience. God was patient with his people throughout all this era. If you look back to Abraham a couple thousand years before Christ, or even Moses' era, 1,500 years as these things began to unfold, God was very patient with his people. When we get to the New Testament, there's now a rapid unfolding of these truths, but it still takes some time. Even over 15 years of the gospel being proclaimed to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, there's still a dawning on them of what this really means. It's a paradigm shift. When you begin to see things in a new light, all of a sudden, everything has a new meaning. All the promises from of old, all the things that God was talking about, all these promises to the Gentiles, they now begin to realize are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And something dramatically different, even in their form of religion, has dawned. Now, it is the case that the ceremonial law had already ceased to be a necessity. That became very clear with Peter's vision. But it was not so clear to the apostles. There was still synagogue worship going on. There were still sacrifices going on. So it was a time of wondering, what is God up to? Now, so we can have some patience. God is patient. We should be patient. Patient with the disciples as we read Acts. Patient with those who come into new understandings of what God is doing in their own life or in the church. But Peter's an interesting person in this scenario. He is culpable for knowing God's new revelation and then going back to the old. So we could have patience for some, but this had already been revealed to Peter. He did not go back to the old way. It's often good to hold to the old things, to the old paths. But he didn't return there for theological reasons. God had already told him that the old system was no longer valid. He didn't quite understand how it was going to be ended permanently. It was ended principially in Christ, but we don't see its destruction until Jerusalem is actually destroyed. So they're still unaware of it at this point. But God had revealed to him that the old system had to go away, and he went back to that old way because of social pressure. And this was a great sin. Thank God he had a strong man in Paul to oppose him. Paul, who considered himself the least of the apostles, is rebuking the man who would be considered the greatest of the apostles. And because he was chosen of God, Peter, to be a great apostle, he humbles himself and repents of his sin. When church leaders crumble under political, social, or ecclesiastical pressure, the gospel is threatened, as it was here. And let us pray that God continues to raise up bold men who can see what is happening and call compromisers and hypocrites to repentance. So, Barnabas and Paul go to Jerusalem because of this big dissension. And Peter and Barnabas have come around from their hypocrisy and their falling into the separation between Jew and Gentile, but not the Judaizers. Those men who had believed, it says they had believed in Jesus, but they still thought that the Christians had to be circumcised. These men, particularly the ones who came to Antioch, claimed apostolic authority that they did not possess. And as such, we should see that Paul and Barnabas are not to be seen as in contention with the leadership in Jerusalem. There was a question here that had to be discussed, but they weren't out of accord with the leaders in Jerusalem. The leaders in Jerusalem had not sent these men. They had gone on their own accord and spoke by their own authority. And they, Paul and Barnabas, they don't go up to Jerusalem apologetically or with hat in hand to get permission from the apostles. I believe Paul shows great humility here. He isn't going up there to get their approval. God had already chosen him, and God has put his stamp of approval on Paul and what he was doing. I believe he goes up there in a deep faith, believing that God was going to reveal this clearly to the leaders because God had chosen them. The apostles were the leaders of the church, the mother church, if you will, in Jerusalem that had sent them out to do this missionary work. And there were those who were of the sect of the Pharisees, it says, which believed. Over time, we're going to see whether these people are true believers. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they're still claiming this sort of superiority of being Jews. And over time, these Judaizers are not to be confused with these early folks who were believing and trying to figure it out. Over time, this is Paul's letter, what he says to them. If you go back to circumcision, then you're actually denying the faith. You're denying Jesus who has saved you. And this is a revelation to them, in one sense, that the law was never able to save. That's true from the very beginning. Abraham believed God. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. The law was later added because of sins. It was not salvific through merit or anything like that. It was never that. It was not believed to be the case, even from the Jews themselves, but a misapplication of what God had intended developed into the mistakes that we see here among these Judaizers. So when we are at the council, Peter is now the great advocate for Paul. At the beginning of the council, after much disputing, I suppose some of that disputing could have been with the apostles themselves, discussing what are we going to actually do, but also that had to be disputes with the Pharisees who were believers. And then Peter stands up and he declares essentially what he knew for many years, that by his mouth that the Gentiles were going to hear the word of God and that Spirit was poured out upon them. And even though he's had a lapse in his own judgment and behavior, he's now repentant of that and is the great advocate for Paul. And this gives way to the rest of the council listening to Peter and then the decision that they make, that they're going to put no great burden upon the Gentiles. And Peter, when he gives this speech, has learned his lesson and states that the Gentiles are saved the same way that the Jews are, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it essentially shuts everybody's mouth. James renders his decision, and then a letter is sent out to the Gentiles. Now, if we think about this situation that's going on here, it's sort of a hard pill to swallow, both for the apostles in Jerusalem as well as for Peter. Up until now, we're 15 years into the Christian church. The center place from which the church has gone out is Jerusalem. And that's the historic holy place of God's people. And all of a sudden now, with this expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles, there's a new center of the faith, if you will. And now it's in Antioch. And it's no longer Peter who's the preeminent dispenser of the truth of the gospel. It's Paul who becomes the minister to the Gentile world. So there's a dramatic shift here in their whole entire thinking about what God is doing in the world. There's a lot here in this chapter. You can go lots of different directions, but I do want to kind of finish this up. Praise God. Are you ready to go?
We'll have plenty of time.
So there's a paradigm shift that often we need to have in order to see what the Bible is saying. For us, for many of you who've come into the Reformed faith, that happened to you. The blinders come off and able to see the Bible in a certain way. Perhaps your background was Baptist background or Arminian background and your views of God's selection of his people. And then as you study the Bible, you begin to see that God chooses us and then we choose him. And that all of a sudden opens all sorts of things. Things that you didn't see before, you begin to see on every page. Another couple of doctrines that we believe and practice here, I think this is also true in the way that we read the scriptures. And two of those that I would point out would be what we call post-millennial theology, as we understand God's promises to his church, that they are expansive, that the Lord Jesus is going to rule until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. And once you begin to see that truth, it opens up the rest of the Bible. Oh, it's there from the beginning. That is the promise to Abraham. That is the promises to the prophets of old, that the nations were going to come in and serve God and become part of his covenant people. And so it's a paradigm shift. Another one for us is giving communion to small children. We believe that God's promises are to us and to our children. And because they're covenanted God, his promises are extended to them as well as to adult believers. And when you see that and begin to practice that and believe that this is what the Bible actually teaches, it opens up a whole new revelation of all sorts of other things to you about God's character and his ways. Now, I don't believe either of those two doctrines are anything new. When I talk about doctrinal advance, I mean we begin to understand more and more what the Bible is teaching. There aren't new teachings. There's not new revelation. The canon is complete. Whatever God has said in the Old Testament and the New Testament is his final word. But our understanding of that word continues to develop over time. I believe we're probably in the fairly early church. We have thousands of years probably left in the church age, which means we're going to continue to understand and expand our knowledge of God's will in the world. And we should expect that. We should expect to learn new things, not new revelation, but new things about the old revelation. That's what happened to the Jews throughout the ages. That's what's happening to the apostles throughout the book of Acts. And it happens to us throughout our lives. Now, I do want to mention two things about those particular two doctrines. They are not new. It's not a new revelation of the church. Our church didn't just figure this out. The CREC didn't just figure this out. The church has practiced both a view that God's will in the world is going to be accomplished through the preaching of the gospel, and the nations are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. And little children have been welcomed to the church in ages past. But we can go back. We can lose our doctrines, and we have to regain them again. We have to go back to the old ways, in a sense, but then we have to understand God's revelation to us in a new way. And so, as God drops, the scales off your eyes, and you begin to see this new paradigm, then we thank God for his revelation to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter, this book of Acts that you have given to us that reveals your will in the world and how it was dawning even on the apostles themselves about how glorious of work you were going to do. And now we see it, much of it, with our own eyes as the world begins to bow to the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that your word would continue to go out in power, that the nations and every tribe and tongue and nation would submit themselves to the kingship of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Feasting with the Lord is a glorious occasion, as we do here. Our confession in the larger catechism calls saints to prepare themselves to receive the sacrament by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Thus the larger catechism. That seems like a lot of contemplation and self-examination. But don't be distressed or grieved. It all amounts to whether or not you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord and are walking according to your beliefs. So take this meal seriously, but not with furrowed brow. Partake with a joyous smile of gratitude for the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross, for the forgiveness of sins, and for communion with God by his Holy Spirit with his people. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish and encourage you as you receive Christ's body given for you.